each one of you. Greetings in the name of Jesus. May his peace be resting upon your heart as we share this time together. Thank you, Brother Phil, for those thoughts of inspiration. And thank you to the congregation for the Spirit of Christ that comes through in your singing. Just refreshed my spirit already being here. So thank you for that. Jesus said that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there's someone else going to be present. Who is that? Jesus is going to be where his people gather together. Is that a promise? Does God keep his promises? Always. Without exception. He always keeps his promises. And the disciples gathered together. And what did they do when they gathered together? They broke bread. And Jesus said, you can eat the physical bread. And that's good. It'll sustain your physical body. But what you want to understand is that I am the bread of life. And if you allow me to enter in to your heart, to your soul, to your spirit, you will never, never, never die. Supernatural results of a supernatural life. And we're here together to break bread together. The true bread that came down from heaven. We want to break it together and just request that you, I ask an interest in your prayers that we might be able to just have our hearts drawn to the glory and the beauty of that bread. Hearts might be ministered to through the Spirit of God as we share together. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is one of the 3:16s that you want to memorize. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Our subject, the sufficiency of God's Word, is an important subject. It's a topic, a doctrine concerning the Word of God that is under attack in a major way in our world today, and actually in every one of our hearts. And so we'll just read verse 16 to start with, and then we'll back up and read the context in just a bit. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. A very familiar passage. Let's just all read it together or quote it from your heart. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So, in just a quick summary, what this verse speaks to my heart is that all scripture is God breathed. It is supernatural in that it comes from the very source of life. The one who has created, the one who has given life, the one who sustained your life. That power and authority indwells the Holy Scriptures. It comes from the very person and character and holiness of God. And therefore we say it is God breathed. And so when you think about the creation account, when you have God who created, we have the Godhead who created all that we see today. A beautiful garden. And then he takes the dust, refined dirt, and he creates man. And there he lays. And God breathed into man, and he became a living soul. We would maybe say a living spirit. We use the word soul and spirit interchangeably sometimes. But he became a living spirit. It was that breath of God within Adam that gave him that direct connection to God and that ability to fellowship with God and to know God and to worship God. To stand in awe of God, to do the will of God. That is what empowered him, his physical body, his mind, his will, his emotions, to live out the charge that God gave him. And we remember, if we return to John chapter 20, which we won't take time to do at this point, but we turn to John chapter 20 and we see that Jesus, when he appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, and what does he do? He gives them the charge for the Great Commission. And what does it say? What did Jesus do to them? He breathed on them. You have the same concept there. He breathed on them and he said what? Receive the Holy Spirit. It just gives us a bit of understanding that the Word of God breathed into our hearts through the Holy Spirit's work in our lives is what gives us the strength within our spirit to actually carry out the work that God has given to us as we are here carrying forward the work that Christ began, the ministry, as we share the gospel with those around us. God breathed. I just want to back up a bit and read this in context. And so we'll start in verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That word persecution there means pressure. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, if you look at this verse carefully, from what I understand is that there is a progression downward, a downward progression as time endures. As the coming of the Lord Jesus seems like it's being put off because of the long-suffering of God, man's hearts become careless. Is this consistent with Scripture, with the teachings of Jesus? Is this consistent with the pre-deluge where the hearts of men became lax and careless? And the Scripture says that because our love for God and our fear of God, because it waxes cold, what happens? Iniquity abounds. And we find ourselves seeking to live out the Christian faith and the Christian life in a world, in a culture that is spiraling downward. It seems like an alarming rate if you are not anchored, if your faith is not anchored in the realities of Scripture. And so it is my prayer, it is my desire that as we share this time together, that you would find your heart comforted with the steadfast truth of God's Word. That you would find strength coming into your spirit. That the focus of your life, of your heart's eyes would not be fixed upon the problems around us, the economies, the wars, the rumors of wars, the debauchery around us, that your eyes could be fixed upon Jesus and the promises that he has given to us that will build God-honoring character within our spirits and enable us to be men and women of integrity and of strength who can raise up sons and daughters in our day who love him, who serve him, and who are faithful, that when Jesus comes again, that he would find that there is yet faith on the earth. Verse 15 says this of Timothy. Paul makes this observation of Timothy, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And it is a result of his faith being fixed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That will never change. We are wise unto salvation is because Jesus is the object of our faith. And a valid faith always has Jesus as the object of that faith because the object of your faith determines the validity of your faith. A saving faith is a faith that looks steadfastly with a single eye to the Lord Jesus Christ and walks in obedience and reverence that allows us to work out our own soul salvation with fear and trembling. We want to tremble at the Word of God. And there's a deep need in my heart for my heart to be moved and to cleanse through trembling at God's word in order for me to be effective in reaching the hearts of others with the good news of Jesus Christ. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so I have a question for you. How do you see the Word of God? As you think about the Word of God, how do you see it? What is it to you? Is it something that you need to read every morning just so you have enough strength to get through the day? Or is it God's love letter to you? How do you see it? What is it? Do you fulfill some kind of obligation that at the breakfast table with your family and you open the scriptures and you read it to them and you hope they get something from it and now we're going to go on about our day? Or is it God's love letter to you? Or maybe it's even more than that. Why is it that we keep taking Christianity, we make it about us? Maybe it's not a love letter primarily to us. Maybe it is that, but not primarily. Maybe it is God's instruction to us about himself, about his glory, about his holiness, with an invitation that you can come and be a partaker of his holiness. Why do we make the scriptures about us instead of about God? James says that the scripture is a mirror, and you look in it, and then you look at your brother and say, well, at least I'm not like him. No, that's not what he said. You look at it, you look at it, until you, oh God, have mercy on me. It brings your heart to stand in awe of God, and you turn to the only one who can do something about the wretchedness of your own heart. Is that right? And so sometimes I get so twisted up in this thing. I look at this and say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness. So what I got to find is something in here that helps me help Brother Andy solve his problems in life. It's something for me to use as a tool to help other people get fixed. But what happens if I read it as something that's personal for my need, my problem, my tendency to be self-centered and self-serving? Recognizing that it's only as I pull the beam out of my own eye that I can see clearly to help someone else carefully and unoffensively pull a splinter out of their own eye. We have this, it's just like we keep inverting back into ourselves, and we want to make the scriptures about me, about my ministry, about what I've done for the Lord, and how the Lord has used me. We're inverted. You understand what I'm saying? We just tend to keep bringing life and even Christianity, even good things, back and making it about ourselves. And so if you want to remember something here this weekend, it is this, that the scriptures are primarily about a holy God who had no obligation to us whatsoever. He was holy, he was right, he was just in all that he has done. He had rightful ownership of us by creation, by redemption. None of that is obligatory, entirely all of grace. And he extends this invitation to us. We can come, we can draw near, and through his word, we can come to know him in a life-changing way, in a way that changes us, changes our identity, because we all live out of our identity. Is that correct? We do, whether we think about it or not. We all live out of our identity, who we see ourselves as. And if we feel like that we're getting somewhere in life and people have a good feeling about us, we can be very confident in a very self-centered way. God is calling us to brokenness His word calls us to brokenness. And out of our unworthiness and a recognition of it, we find grace to help in time of need. And in my life, it is a continual time of need. We're needy people. And God has showered his grace upon us with abundance above what we even can contain in our lives. And then our ministry, our lives, our love to one another and to the neighbors is the overflow of the connectedness that we feel to God. That deep spirit rest that we can find in our hearts when our spirit is clear before God because of the blood of Jesus Christ and our faith in that blood. And so we want to just look at a number of scriptures here this afternoon. What does it mean? What does the sufficiency of Scripture mean? I believe the sufficiency of Scripture, as based on 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, is saying that God has provided through his word everything that we need for life and for godliness. It doesn't mean that other things cannot be helpful. But this is, particularly in the storms of life, sometimes we run after answers. Like, there's got to be something more. You ever sense that in your heart? You read the Bible, you're looking for answers. It's like, there's got to be something more. I can't remember who the author was years ago. I read something about the sufficiency of Scripture. And there was an illustration. I wish I could find it again. But it was like this. You know, the storms of life come through and look like, from what I've seen, you've had some wind here in your community recently. I've seen some trees being trimmed and cut, removed. A storm comes through and rips your front door off your house. You got a problem, is that right? You got a problem, you got to fix it. Right next to your door that you're needing to put back on is a toolbox that has everything that you need. But you go to the kitchen and you find a plastic butter knife and you try to put the door back on with a plastic butter knife. Okay, just hang on to that illustration because I find myself there many times. That plastic butter knife, this wasn't part of the illustration that I read, but the plastic butter knife that I turn to time after time after time is my own intellect. Can you identify with that? Where the first thing I tend to turn to is not God's word. It's not in brokenness and supplication that the Spirit of God might bring his word to my heart, to cleanse my emotions, and bring me to that calm rest so that his Spirit can refresh my heart and flow as a river to those around me. It's not my first response typically. But I think by God's Spirit we can grow in that. And it can become our first response. It's been so in my life that I think I can humbly say that God's Spirit is teaching me to turn first to him. And then sometimes I still find myself going into this mental anguish of trying to solve problems intellectually rather than just giving over the worry part of every situation to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that I can walk in communion with him. So that I can walk in love and grace with my brothers and sisters. But Jesus calls us to recognize, God calls us to recognize that his scripture is God-breathed. It is infused with the very life that created the world. It is infused with the very life that brought Jesus forth out of the grave. It is infused with the very life that is calling you from death to life. And that's something glorious. That's something worth celebrating. It's a great joy. And so I chose a verse. I want to suggest this as a memory verse. I enjoy memorizing scripture. I started memorizing scripture when I was young. And it doesn't come quite as easy because there seems to be more distractions in my life now than there was back when I was 14 and 16 years old. But, you know, I think it's worthy to notice that all of us have the same ability to memorize. And if you say, well, I can't memorize, there's one of two things going on. You've never developed the muscle to memorize in your mind, or you lack motivation. And for most of us, for probably 90% of us, we lack the motivation to memorize. Is that correct? Now, I can't do this, but just to illustrate, there's men that could. If I would tell you that if you memorize the book of Ephesians before October the 31st, that I have the wherewithal to give each of you $50,000, how many of you could memorize the book of Ephesians? Okay, I got a few saying they could. I'm surprised. You got a very contented congregation here. They're not moved by finances. That's good in a way. It kind of blew my illustration apart. Because my point was this, is that motivation is primarily what is lacking when it comes to memorization. It really is. And I find that over and over in my life where I will go through these periods of time of deep need in my life, seeking God, allowing the Spirit to wash my soul with Scripture, and memorizing those scriptures. And then there's these times where life just seems like there's not a lot of earthquakes going on right now. There's not a lot of volcanoes anywhere. And I just sort of become lax. And I repent of that. And I seek God. I want to seek God in all seasons of life. But here's a verse that I'm just going to give you. And if some of you find motivation, I can't offer you a financial reward. But God has rewards that he gives to those who meditate on his word. And here's a verse I would just encourage you to think about and meditate on and see if you can memorize this. This comes from Jeremiah 15:16. Again, a very familiar passage. I just started working on it the other day. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word became to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And I'm trying to say this by memory. It goes on to say that the reason for this is because that I am called by thy name, O Lord of hosts. And as I've been meditating on that, I find that the Spirit of God has been ministering to my heart. So thy words were found means that I put energy into seeking God, because if you seek him, you will find him if you search for him with all your heart. Thank you. Thank you. That's motivation, right? Is that what we struggle with? I struggle with motivation. I choose the treasures. I choose what I will do with my energies. I direct my heart in the direction that my passions pull it. And I want to be a man who has a passion for the Word of God and who intentionally direct my heart towards God's Word. And I did eat them. That talks about assimilating God's truth into your being, into your soul, into your spirit, through God's Spirit, helping you to assimilate. You know, you take bread and you break it and you eat it, and what happens? You assimilate into your physical body and you receive strength from it. And it's an incredible blessing to sit down with your family and to break bread. It's a gift of God. And how much more the necessary bread of God's word, the bread of life. We assimilate it. We become wrapped up into it intellectually and emotionally to the point that our will bends to it. Very important, because we just keep reverting back to intellectual Christianity. By nature, we do. We need an ongoing work of God's Spirit. Jesus says every morning you get up, you want to come to the cross and say, Jesus, today, this day, I choose to die to myself and to take up my cross and to follow in your footsteps. That's a daily choice that we make consciously in prayer before God every morning. And you will find your life infused with strength, with bread from heaven. And here's the thing that's so beautiful about it. It turns into joy in your heart. And you can find yourself not even aware. Joy is something you cannot manufacture. You can be happy when things are going well. But consistent joy in your heart is a fruit of the Spirit of God. It's part of the Spirit fruit. You can't manufacture it. It's something only God can grow in your heart through the work of His Spirit and through you embracing His Word. And that's why I say that we are only as filled with God's Spirit as we are intentionally trying to be filled with His Word. God, He never teaches us anything that is different than His Word. He takes His Word and what does He do with it? He brings it to our remembrance. He washes our minds, renews our minds with His truth. And I don't know if you've ever experienced an interaction with someone where someone was completely bent out of sorts. Just completely bent out of sorts. That just happened to me last week. We have a pastor with a number of pastors, but the one pastor is next to a mansion, and their property stake is a fence post that sits 20 feet inside the pasture where we have beef cattle. And I was clipping the pasture, and the bush hog, like equipment tends to do, broke down on me. And I just parked it there not far away, and there's a locust tree there and it's the stake. And I'm just 20 feet on inside there, and come back a day or so later, and I have a young man there from the community that's helping me right now, Caleb. And we came back, and the windstorm came through. There's a tree limb there. I pick it up, toss it over under the tree, and we go about our work, and this SUV comes spinning out the lane, and this lady jumps out, and she is just livid, screaming at me. She has a big pair of binoculars in her hands, and she says, I seen you, and she just, like, what you did is highly illegal. You're going to go to jail, and I'm going to call the cops, and just unreasonable. And I just stood there and looked at her, and I said, help me understand what I did. If you can help me understand what I did, I will make it right. I don't know what it is. I need to understand. And finally she calmed down and she held her binoculars up. She said, I seen you. I seen what you did. It's highly illegal. I said, tell me. I'll make it right. She said, you pulled my corner stake out and you threw it. And she's standing on the other side of the fence. She said, you get over here to this fence right now. I said, put my hand on the corner stake. I said, are you talking about this stake? And she couldn't see it because of the locust tree. She steps off to the side and just melted into the ground, turned around and left. And I just turned to Caleb. I said, Caleb, there's one reason why you want to be a Christian. A Christian who has your heart anchored in God and in His Word, right there. Or you'll be an emotional basket case, and you'll probably end up being married to an emotional basket case like that, and you have to go home to that every night, and you don't want to do that. He looked at me and he says, you are right. I don't want to do that. You don't want to be that person. Well, we live and we react out of our emotions. Our whole body is controlled by our emotions. Can't even think straight. Can't even reason straight. And every one of us has the potential to be that person. And I want to tell you, I can stand here and I can tell you that I've never acted like that. I've never acted like that in a way that people could see. Did you catch it? But there's something that we all got to remember, is that our Heavenly Father knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And I have been very tore up on the inside already. And something needs to happen when that happens. It's called repentance. Where we come back and we resurrender our lives to Jesus. Someone told me one time, they said, I've given my heart to Jesus 3 times at least already in my life. I said, oh, I lost track. I lost count. Jesus cares about what's happening deep within your heart. He doesn't want you to look good on the outside. He wants to do a transformation deep within your heart. And the way he does that is he sends his word. He sends his word, and what does he do? What? I sent my word, and I healed them. So as we go through these thoughts, today we're just looking at some of the pressures that we're feeling, some of the things that you should be aware of that are wanting to distract you from just a simple faith, the simple gospel. Do we live in a day of distraction? More so perhaps than any time in history that we're aware of. It's a world of distraction. You sit down to read your Bible and a text message comes in. What do you do? Where does your heart go? We live in a world of distraction. We're going to talk about some of the distractions, some of the things that want to come in and destroy the quiet, restful walk with God that we need in our pressured world. God wants us to be a people who enter into the rest that he has provided for us through Jesus Christ. We'll talk about healing. We're all on a journey towards healing. And we want to walk with Jesus and allow his word to heal us. And so today we're just going to talk about sort of an overview, a bit of the distractions that we face, and how God's word can be a remedy to that. Tomorrow I want to just look at how the word of God portrays our Heavenly Father. And then Lord willing, on Sunday we'll look at the story of the Christocentric theme through the scriptures of Christ and what that means, how it communicates his love, his grace, and his redemption to us. So just to give you a little bit of an idea of what you can be thinking about and praying about. So the scriptures are sufficient. The scriptures have a definitive purpose. And what is the definitive purpose? Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience, that's endurance, and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. You know what the world is lacking today? The world is lacking hope. And I think that the reason, one of the burdens that we share, that we have in our hearts, is that as the world spins out of control more and more, I don't know how much time we have till the end when Jesus comes again, but as the world spins out of control, God wants his people to be equipped for every good work, to carry forth the gospel message. And that primarily comes from your connection with Jesus. That brings a joy, a hope into your heart, and people ask you a reason of the hope that lies within you. You know, I have just down the road, there's an older couple. They're in their 80s. And Terry is he's an older man. He's 80, I think, 4 or 5. And I've known him for a couple of years. I have cattle on the property. And stop in to see him. I check my cattle there about once a week. I've just made it a habit of stopping in, give him some produce out of the garden, check on him, how are you doing? And I've been getting a burden for Terry and Denise. You can just see they're becoming more frail. And I was praying. I was actively praying to God, give me words. Help me to approach, to care for their spirit and to help them understand that you love them. And I was praying this, and just today's Friday. It was Wednesday morning. I went up there, and I handed them some produce, some corn, and some things from the garden. And I said, Terry, how are you doing? And he looked at me and said, you know, John, Denise and I have been sitting in here and talking, and we just feel like we probably don't have a lot of time left, and we're wondering what we can do to prepare for the afterlife. I couldn't have opened it up with that much grace. I could not have done that. That is a God moment. That is when God answers a prayer. direction. He says, brothers, sisters, just walk with me, and we will be partners together in seeking out, seeking to save the lost, seeking to bring sheep to the fold, to himself. And I just, my heart was so filled with joy, and yet I felt this sense of grief, like, why don't I pray for this more often, for opportunity? Why do I not pray that he moves in the hearts of people, that they ask a reason? What is it, John? Why is it that you always seem to be finding joy in all circumstances? Let's learn to pray that together. As God's people, let's pray that he would open people's eyes. As hope fades in our world, that he would open people's eyes to see the joy that Christians have because of the hope. They have hope when no one else has hope. Because of Jesus. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through endurance and comfort of the Scriptures might find hope. Where do we turn? We face difficulty. How do we reclaim the hope when we lose it? Joy is a fruit of having hope in Christ. We find it by washing our hearts, resetting our affection, our desires on the Word of God. The Scriptures are sufficient to provide us a rock-solid foundation for a confident, authentic faith. Jesus Christ said, this is a rock that I'm going to build my church on, and it is so solid, it is so unmoving, that all the powers of hell will not be able to stand against the work that I am going to do. Who's going to do it? Jesus is going to do it. How is he going to do it? Through his word and through his spirit and through you. Being made a partner, a partaker of his divine nature, and a partner in the work. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Is that coming from a man who has confidence in God? He says, I seen him. I was an eyewitness to him. I actually touched him with my physical hands. Why is he sharing this? Why did all the apostles share the things that they shared? What was the passion? The thread of passion that runs through Scripture is this. It's real. It's trustworthy. It's important that you have confidence that these things are so. That you're willing to die for these truths. Daily die. And physically if necessary. They loved not their lives unto death. It was not their top priority to keep from dying physically. Their top priority was to declare the blood of the Lamb and the difference that it made in their lives. Why did the Apostle John write, as he brings his gospel to a close in chapter 20 and 21, and he recounts his time there with Jesus, and Jesus says, cast your net on the other side of the boat. And they brought in this great haul of fish, and there was how many fish there? 153. And what is that significant of? It doesn't matter, does it? He just simply wanted you to know something. I was there. I personally count them. I was an eyewitness. You can take my word for it. There's a lot of detail in Scripture. That's one purpose. And there's a lot of people, some of the church fathers back in the first, the second, the third century, they spent a lot of time and energy trying to figure out 153. What does that mean? What's that significant of? What must be that? It must have been 153 different species of fish in the lake. No, no, no. It's significant of this. I was there. I didn't make this up. Details are important. They communicate the authenticity of the experience and the event. so that you might believe. Trust me, I was there, I counted them, and it was 153, not 156, it was 153. And it was an emotionally moving moment. It was a miracle. It was also significant because it was illustrative of the fact that the gospel is now going to be cast into the sea as a net to bring in the Gentile nations. And all through Scripture, what does the raging sea stand for? The Gentiles. Those that are controlled by their emotions and by their intellect and by unbroken wills. The armies of Babylon. The Amorites, the Canaanites, the Philistines. They're the raging sea. You read it all through the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms. Though the sea roar. Though the Moabites come up against us with 200,000 people, yet will my heart be fixed in God. What does the land stand for? It's God's fruitful garden. It's where he's working, his vineyard. This is the vineyard of the Lord here, right? It's where God is working. It's his garden. Where his truth is being promoted, where it's bearing fruit through his Holy Spirit and through his word. That's what the land stands for all through scriptures. God's vineyard. God wants you to have a rock solid faith. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. And just, I just want to point this out. In the passion of the apostles that we, in our day, might anchor our hearts in the absolute certainty. We're in Luke and we're in chapter 1. Let's just read a few verses here. Starting with verse 1. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Do you hear the passion in his voice? He says, I am not the only one that recognizes the importance of there being a record. You hold that in your hands today. A record of the things that we know most assuredly to be true. It's important what your faith is based upon. It can become based upon some intellectual ideology that you have drummed up in your own mind. Make sure that it is a valid faith. It's anchored in God's truth. A few more verses. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee, in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. This didn't happen in a vacuum. These are men who experienced it in real life and said, you know what? We're writing this down so that in the future, people can know with the certainty that Jesus is the Christ, that he died on a cross, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Can know it. I mean, I know. When I look back over my life, I can tell you that I know that I know that Jesus is the Christ. There's times when my emotions were rocking all over the place. There was times when my mind was clouded and I could not see clearly through the storm that was brewing. But yet deep within my spirit, I know that I know. I know that I know that my Redeemer lives. I know it. I'm convinced of it. And he brings you through every time. If you choose to put your faith in him over and over and over and over again, eventually he shows up in the storm. He may chide you for your fears. But it gets you where you're going. It transports your soul to where he wants you. It advances you forward in spiritual growth and in brokenness. And we all so much need that in our lives. And so it's about relationship. It's about letting his spirit do that work of transforming our mind, sanctifying our emotions, and bending our wills, and helping us to live in that spiritual connectedness that Jesus Christ came to restore for his people. Do you know that you know? Are you absolutely sure? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. That is a statement that reveals the fact that our answers come from Scripture. Look to the Scriptures for answers. Come together like this with your fellow believers and seek God together. It's not about who's up front here talking. That has really nothing to do with this. It's about God's word and the power of his word, the living resurrection power of his word coming into your heart and giving you hope. In a lost and dying world. So take courage, brothers. Take courage, sisters. Paul says this in Romans 4:21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was not lacking in power to perform. Does God keep his promises? He does keep his promises. And does his promises have power to transform us? If you place your faith in his promises and live in reality of those promises, they will transform you. You might think the journey is long and slow. God's not in a hurry. The thing that he's most concerned about is that you know him. And this is life eternal, that we might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent to manifest himself through his word and bring life to our spirits, sanctifying our mind, our will, and our emotions. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable. It has power. And so, as you think about the Word of God, how do you describe it? I look at it this way. It is, how do you spell history? It is God's story. Is that right? It's God's story about his glory. God's story about his glory. And it's about God's story of how he has been moved with compassion towards fallen humanity. And because he's just and is holy, he cannot declare wickedness as innocence, he moved to redeem us through his son. He cannot pardon iniquity. There must be payment made. There must be. About God's story of responding to creation with grace and truth and mercy. It's about God's story of his glory in creation. The power of his word. He said, let there be light. And there was light, and darkness was dispelled, and he divided the light and the darkness. Incredible, incredible power illustrated. He can take chaos, absolute chaos, total chaos, and through his word, he can bring order. God is a God of order. He loves order. You can't read through the Bible without saying, wow, so much structure. And what does structure do? It brings order into our lives, into our spirits, into our minds, into our will, into our emotions. God speaks order, speaks power. And the chaos responds if our faith is fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if you were to take all of the Bible and just, in four words, say, this is what the scriptures are portraying. It is creation, fall, redemption, new creation. You got that? It's about his creation. His power demonstrated, his glory demonstrated in that way, about man's choice to take their own way. And then about God sending his only son. The ultimate act of love towards fallen humanity was when God sent Jesus into the world. And then it's about new creation. God breathing upon those who come to him in repentance, breathing his spirit upon you. Do you have the Holy Spirit in your life? It's a gift from the Father. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life here this afternoon, you know what Jesus said? If you humble your heart and you ask, it is the Father's delight to give his Spirit to those who ask him. If you just say, I wish I had the Spirit of God, I don't sense the Spirit of God, humble your heart and say, Father, give me your Spirit. I want your Spirit. I want a spirit that is molded and shaped and connected to your spirit that I might be a sanctified person. I might be a usable person in your kingdom. And as a father delights to give good things to his children, so our Heavenly Father loves to give his spirit to those who humbly repent and turn to him and ask. So there's no one here that doesn't have hope. Ask. And you will receive. So many times we ask for selfish motivation rather than asking for the glory of God. So in Genesis 1 and 2, we read about God speaking. And chaos became order. And suddenly you see something developing. You see a garden with people that have eternal spirits. And they are in connection with their Creator. There's relationship going on. There's communion going on. There's partnership going on. The garden is a beautiful place. There's work in the garden. Work came before the fall, not after. It's a blessing. It's not a curse. And we're in partnership with God in our work. And then what happens? This is important. This is a really, really important thing for all of us to understand. What happened? Sin. How do you spell sin? I have a way I like to spell it because I think it illustrates something. Sin happened. First of all, was it in the garden that sin happened? No. A very surprising place it shows up. It shows up in heaven, in the very throne room of God, in the presence of God, when Lucifer decided, started thinking outside of God's will. And he started thinking about himself. And he started drawing some conclusions. He became dissatisfied with what God, where God had placed him and what God had given him. The limitations that God had placed, the restrictions. He felt a narrowness coming into his life. He's like, I just want to be who I am. And after all that happened, he shows up in this beautiful place. Ezekiel tells us that the Garden of Eden was walled. It had a gate to the east. Why? How do we know that? Well, Ezekiel says that. How did Ezekiel know that? Well, he's had a vision, probably. But the other thing is that the Bible says that everything on earth is patterned after what? Things in heaven. And he shows up in the garden. He says, Adam and Eve, you know, there's some restrictions in your life. You're not really being able to express everything that you are. You know, I don't think God really meant what he said. When he said, don't eat of the tree of knowledge. I don't think you're going to die the day you eat that. And as there some truth in that? Is there some truth in that? There is some truth in that, because when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they did not drop dead. My own personal feeling is that God wanted to give them knowledge. He delights in giving his people knowledge. Is that right? So it wasn't that God was withholding anything. He just wanted to have the delightful experience of growing them in knowledge. Knowledge that he wanted them to have. Not knowledge about themselves, but knowledge he wanted them to have. He wasn't withholding or shortchanging them. And so they partook of the tree. And it all comes back to I, me. It's the greatest idol that every one of us will face. And every one of us will face it. Every one of us face the idol of I. Me, myself, and I will give you more trouble in life than anyone else can possibly give you. When your mind goes down a road of trying to solve your own problems, when your mind goes down a road of looking at a brother or a sister and trying to solve their problems, or comparing yourself to them, it's because you're thanking God that you're not like them, instead of just humbly repenting of your own brokenness before God. You're looking at yourself compared to them instead of yourself compared to Jesus, and you always get yourself into big trouble when you do that. And so, was God right when he said that if you eat of the tree of knowledge, if you break my commandments, you will die? Was he right? Do you believe that? And so something dropped dead immediately. What was it? Something die in her spirit? Yeah. Sin separates us from God. It breaks that connection. Did you ever experience that? Do you ever choose to go down the road of thinking your own thoughts? Yeah, we all have, haven't we? And what do we experience? There's a connection, there's a death connection with God. And when there's a death connection with God, there's always a dying of our connectedness together as brothers and sisters. Sin in my heart, sin in my mind affects the entire body. Is that right? Absolutely. All the laws of cleanliness in the old covenant was to illustrate to us the importance of us walking in holiness before a holy God, keeping our accounts current with him continually through supplication, through repentance, through prayer, because the things that I allow in my mind, in my heart, affect my brothers and my sisters in very real ways to the spiritual world. So, Adam and Eve died. They were created as spirit. They had a soul that lived in a body. Is that right? You are, first and foremost, you are spirit. You're spirit. You have a soul. You have a mind. You have a will. And you have an emotion. And your soul lives in a body. We call this, in the Bible, it refers to this as the flesh. Is that right? Okay? And so your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotion. Three. Spirit, soul, body. Three. Mind, will, emotion. A gift from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who created all things, who sustains all things with the power of the Word, who sustains your next breath, your next heartbeat, with the power of the Word. It's a gift to you. And when sin happened in the garden, man's spirit went dark. Is that correct? And so the redemption story is God's story. It's his story of how he reached out. He called after. He sought out. He stirred within you, before you gave your heart to Christ, the calling, the drawing, the desire that you had. Do you remember that? Do you remember that? Do you remember? Do you awake at night and wonder what would happen if you died without Jesus? Without knowing that you know. What's that called? And you lay in bed and you sweat and you like, if I live to tomorrow, I'm going to give my heart to Jesus. I was doing that at 11 years old. It's called fear. And so you see, there was an emotional death as well. When there's a spiritual death, the connection lost with God, there's also an emotional death. And that's true in our lives, is it not? And when our spirit is reconnected by faith in the finished work of Christ to our Father, through Jesus Christ, we suddenly realize something's happening in our lives. We're no longer controlled by emotion because he hasn't given us a spirit of fear. But what has he given us? A spirit of and of love and of a sound mind. Is that restoration? That is restoration. And how he goes about that, we'll talk about a little bit maybe as we go through the next couple sessions. But it is his word that he sends, and he heals us. He heals us with his word. I've experienced it in my life. You've experienced it in your life. I can tell. I can tell by your countenance. Or you are experiencing it. It's a work that he does. It's an ongoing work that he does. And God has established the church as his current vineyard, his current Garden of Eden. Where is the garden? Where's paradise? It's where the presence of Jesus is. Is that right? And he said that if you gather together in my name to seek my face, I'm going to be there. Where's the presence of Jesus? It's in his body, his church. This is his garden. It's his fruitful vineyard. And the work, the fruit that he is growing in your heart is a result of your confidence in his word. Thomas Watson, here's a quote from Thomas Watson that I like. Many would admit Christ as their advocate to plead for them, but not as their king to rule over them. And so what he is saying is that we, many will live out their Christianity with giving an intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel, maybe even be able to articulate it. But they're going to lack that spiritual connection that actually transforms their mind, brings their will to brokenness, and brings healing to their emotions. That allows him to become the one who is using their body as a vessel of honor in his vineyard, as a laborer, as a partner along with him. And I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but in my own experience of life, there's times when, having been restored spiritually, and my soul being knit to my Savior, and I experience the power and the grace of God in my life, and I feel used in his kingdom. And yet, things come along. Offenses come along in life that just keep wanting to trip me back to taking charge of my mind again and figuring this thing out and looking for answers. And I forget that it's in the relationship. It's in practicing a quiet heart in the garden. It's his work. Is that right? And I start rolling up my sleeves and I want to fix problems. I want to help people get healed. I want to find answers. I keep putting myself back there in the center of everything again, and death happens when we do that. We've got to understand it. God calls us into a spiritual rest where it's no longer about us. It's about his glory. It's about him doing a work in you that you cannot do, and it's a work that I cannot do. There's just an incredible rest comes when we live and walk in that reality. And so I want to just share some things that we have going on in our circles, some things that we just constantly, but my point is this, is that we are constantly circling around and inverting the gospel back to make it about us. And I was sharing with a neighbor recently, we've been talking for a number of years, and he actually came to faith in Christ, and he was living with a lady and married three times previously. This is his fourth time. After we started talking, he started feeling guilt. He didn't know what to do, and he came to me, he said, I've talked to every pastor in Morgan County, and they all say I should just get married to this woman. You're the only one that won't give me that blessing. I said, it's not me. It's God's word. You take this up with God, not me. But we're still friends. And he, since he got married, and he's coming around, he went to a Pentecostal church. You know, Pentecostal was charismatic, right? Charismatic. And so they both had lots of health problems, and they went there, and the pastor says, you two, like first time there, you two, you got issues in your life. I can tell by just looking at you. I want you to come up front. And they came up front, and he put his hands on them and prayed, and they, man, amazing things happened. Amazing things. They came out of there, and they were all fired up. God had touched them. Well, that lasted for, all her medical problems went away for, I don't know what it was, 5 weeks or so. And then finally, they came back. So they went to a different Pentecostal church, and that pastor, same thing. First Sunday there, I can tell you guys got issues. Come on up here. And then he put his hand right on both of them, right here on their chest. And he prayed for them. And fire went the hallway from the very shortest hair on their scalp to their toenail. It just burnt down through them, and they fell on the floor, and they were healed, healed, healed. And they asked him, what in the world? We never experienced anything like that before. He said, no. He said, most people haven't. But what I've done is I used to pray with my hands on people's shoulders, and then I tried praying with my hands on their backs. And what I discovered is if I put my hands right next to the heart, that the Spirit of God will fall on them, and they'll be healed, and the fire of God will be in their life from that day on. I want to ask you, who gets the glory in that? Is that a Christ-centered gospel, or is that a man-centered gospel? Man-centered, I'm glad you know. I'm glad you identified, because we're called to try the spirits. Is that right? Is it about technique? And the whole, all the pressure from the New Apostolic Reformation teachings that are pressing in on God's people today. What does it do? I have earned authority. You earn authority, you gain authority by getting a word from God, and you speak that word, and you go check and make sure that it came about. No, no. That's a man-centered gospel. God is God, and you are not. I am not. We are just privileged to come and be invited into his presence and to humble our hearts there and repent and receive his spirit and his word into our hearts and minds. Is that right? So another thing, just another thing that we get, another distraction in our lives, aside from all the technology and the things like that that want to grab us, and we keep looking for answers and we look for knowledge. Knowledge is increasing at exponential rate in our country. Would you say so? Access to knowledge is just unbelievable. And I recently was listening to a speaker in an Anabaptist church, and he says, of all the books I've ever read, the one that I would most highly recommend and I would desire for all of you to read is The Purpose-Driven Life. I wanted to, I didn't, but I wanted to stand up and say, the Holy Scriptures. I forget, I've lost track. I knew at one point, I think The Purpose-Driven Life has sold, it's millions, millions and millions of copies. And I remember back in the day when a brother came through the church saying, you got to read this book. This book will change your life. It was called The Prayer of Jabez. You pray a certain way, and the blessings will come in. You won't be able to contain it all. Your portfolios of Wall Street will grow exponentially. Again, Is that a Christ-centered message, or is that a man-centered message? We have to be able to identify these things. And I'm surprised sometimes at the books that make their way into our churches. I was in a home a while ago, and there was Jesus Calling. Does that ring a bell? And I can't remember some of the rest of them. Jesus Listening, Jesus This, Jesus That. But if you read the preface and the context of those books are written in, what was it? It was, I had the scriptures and I appreciate the scriptures and they mean a lot to me, but I needed something more. And as I sought Jesus, Jesus began to speak to me and I simply wrote it down. So here it is. If you buy it, you'll be blessed. That's called channeling in the Eastern religion. In fact, that's where that author got her inspiration. And I'm just going to suggest to you that we need to be very careful how these influences press into our families. You need to be very careful what your children are reading. And I've been blessed. I'm not saying there's books out there that can't be helpful. When I was a young Christian, I read the book. I think it's Edward Welch wrote it. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. Have you ever read that book? Okay, so Edward Welch, basically, as I remember, it ministered to my heart and understood the scriptures in a more profound way. And I think that's, if you have a good book, what it's going to do is going to magnify Jesus. It's going to magnify God. It's going to magnify His Word. And so be very, very careful what you allow into your home. These are inroads that will erode. They will erode your passion for the Word of God. It will erode your conviction that the Word of God is enough for us in our day. It can become an idol in your life that you turn to. You can spend your entire life, if you have access to internet, just looking up information. And people are just, knowledge shall increase. And people are ever growing in knowledge and never coming to experience the power of truth in their lives. Looking for answers. Back Amos, another scripture I wanted to read today, we'll maybe read another time. It talks about when parents run from sea to sea looking for answers, trying to find answers, and their own sons and beautiful virgins are being confused about their identity. Do we have that today? People are trying to make a life for themselves, find answers for themselves, find healing from the wounds from the past. And they're looking in all the wrong places. Let's come to Jesus. Repent. Surrender. Let His Word wash us and bring healing to us. Mind, will, and emotions. We need that spiritual connection with Jesus. We sometimes say, the Word of God is, what is it? Infallible, right? And then someone comes along and says, how come there's a discrepancy in the Gospels and how many women were at the tomb? What do you do with that? How about if we focus? I grew up hearing this. We don't emphasize that the scriptures are infallible because it's the scribes giving their personal remembrances. And you would expect that there would be some discrepancies. It is infallible, but we don't focus on that, right? What do we focus on? It's inerrant. It will not lead you astray. It'll always lead you to the cross. It'll always lead you to repentance. It'll always lead you to needing Jesus. Always. It will not lead you off the straight and narrow path. It will not. But it will help you get back on the straight and narrow path should you find yourself reverting back to following your own thinking, your own intellect. I just had a panic moment. I thought that said 5:40. That's 4:40, is that right? Okay, thank you. The greatest I, the greatest idol, I stands for idol, and the greatest idol is I. And so I was just involved in some ministry work here a couple weeks ago, and I was thinking about our conversation, my conversation with someone who had life figured out. A professing Christian, real struggles in his life, but he has life figured out. And as I was leaving that meeting, I said to myself, maybe the Spirit of God told me this. Probably the greatest idol in our hearts today is the idol of ideology. I haven't read that. I haven't heard it before. But it struck true in my heart. As I look at my own life, my own ideology. What I want, you know, I have a vision. You've got to have a vision for your family. You've got to have a vision for your church. And that's true. You got to make sure it's God's vision and not something that you've drummed up on your own. And so, the idol of ideology. I don't know how that strikes you, but a lot of our struggles come out of our ideology. Our goals, our ambitions, the way we think things ought to be. And we tend to, most of the conflicts that I've seen in ministry, most of the conflicts I've seen in churches, and let me tell you, they're growing at an alarming rate, have to do with the fact that my ideology clashes with your ideology. Has nothing to do with the truth of Jesus Christ. Has nothing to do with the call to repentance and brokenness. And so I think about it, just thinking about it on the way out here. The gate is narrow, it's straight. It's not narrow, it's straight. And straight means very restricted. And the early church taught that it's so restricted that you can't get through it without leaving flesh on the threshold, the header, and both doorposts. That's how restricted it is. In other words, the flesh cannot enter. What kind of a way is this? It's a narrow way. It's narrow. It's hedged in. And if you don't like being hedged in, then Christianity's not for you. It's not. You have to submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ completely, totally. That has to be your passion, your desire. Now, we grow in those things. We don't understand all things as Christians. We never will. But you have to be absolutely surrendered to, as the Spirit leads you, you keep coming to a fuller and fuller surrender of every thought, every action brought into captivity to the will of God. Not your will, His will. That has to be at the very center and core of your conviction. I'm His. I'm not my own. I'm a servant. So, we know that it's a narrow way and it's a way of the cross. A daily choice that we make. So, I can be over here and I can be having this mental assent to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I can be even out sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I can even be going to Christian Aid Ministries, giving a couple months of my time every winter. I can be tithing to the church. I can be doing everything just right. And I can actually be following my own idol, which is my ideology, my perception of myself, my own identity, and what I want other people, how I want them to perceive me. There's a word for that. It's called, somebody went up in the temple to pray, and they said, God, I thank you that I'm not like that poor man here on his knees, right? He's just begging God for mercy. I'm glad I'm not like him. There's a lot of spiritual pride that wants to creep into all of our lives. And then you have someone here who's in the same church, and he's given mental assent to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he sees things different than you, and he thinks he's pretty good compared to you. He's glad he don't have your problems. He's glad his church isn't drifting quite as much as your church is drifting. I mean, we have a problem, but boy, that church over there, ay, ay, ay. I never want to raise my family in that church. But what are we doing? What are we doing? We look over here to these people that are actually walking on the Broadway. Woo, I'm pretty good shape. Sure glad to be saved. In all reality, we're not following Jesus. We're living out of our ideology. The Word of God is preached. We read it. But it doesn't impact us. It doesn't bring us to brokenness. It doesn't bring us into connection with the Father. It doesn't bring spirit fruit in our lives. It doesn't bring a calmness and a transformation to our mind and our will and our emotions. It doesn't so move us that we gladly forgive those who have sinned against us. We hold grudges. It doesn't sanctify our hearts to where we can no longer say things about people to make ourselves look better. There's a sobering thing, brothers, and I want to wrap this up. I realize we're up against supper time. There's something that trembles, makes my heart tremble. Jesus said that there are two kinds of people in hell. Two kinds of people in hell. Hell's populated by two kinds of people. There are those that said, God, you're not fair. Your demands are too restrictive. I'll take my own way in life. Thank you, but no thank you. They took their own way in life rather than submitting to their king. They said, you're a hard master. They gnashed on him in time, and through all of eternity, they will gnash with their teeth. And then there are those who gave mental assent to the gospel. But they built their Christianity around their own ideology rather than coming to brokenness before Jesus. They never allowed the work on the cross to crush them, to bring them to the point where they realized that unless God imparts his life into my spirit, into my soul, I will always be a man who's driven by my own will. They never come to that point. And Jesus says that they're going to be weeping throughout all of eternity. Be surprised on the day of judgment. They show up and say, did we not? We were in church every Sunday. We went to the prisons. We closed the orphans. He's going to look at you and say, yeah, I don't know you though. Somewhere in all that you did, you were doing it for yourself. This is serious, brothers. These things are written that when you come to the judgment bar of God, there's no surprises. Paul says that he wants you to be able to stand there and be able to stand because Christ has so done a work in time through his word. Your confidence in his word, your response to his spirit, he has so done a work in time that you will stand there, be able to stand in the judgment. I think we'll probably all be on our faces, but spiritually, we'll hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. And that only comes through allowing God's word to be a hammer that breaks our will, to be a fire that cleanses our minds, to allow his spirit to come in and transform our emotions to where our desires and our passions are for the things that are near and dear to the heart of God. So God bless you. Take courage. If you find that your heart is not there, today is the day of grace. The invitation is open. And we come and we just repent and say, God, I'm all in. I'm done trying to figure this thing out for myself. I'm done trying to be a Christian in my mind. I surrender everything to you.